Good morning. Thank you to the praise team. I love that new song. As I have been mentioning now for several weeks, we're starting in March a study of the book of Colossians. I cannot wait. I've been living in the book of Colossians now for about 3 months in my personal Bible study time. I'm convinced it's the most majestic look of Christ you'll find in any of the epistles. And it is going to be such a blessing for us to understand why it's so important for the church to give Christ the place of preeminence, not just in what we believe, but in how we behave. I'm looking forward to that. But what I want to do today is introduce a study that we're going to start today and then take to Wednesday nights. This is going to be our series on Wednesday nights for some time, a study of the life of Moses. You remember that last year, the entire year, we focused on Jesus. And I thought after a year of rich study of Jesus, it would be good to go and have at least one study this year in the Old Testament. So we're going to be in the Old Testament at the Summit on Wednesday nights. And this is my chance to try to hook you and make you want to be a part of that study. So open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We're going to read there in just a moment. I want to begin my thoughts by suggesting that there are certain events in the history of any nation that are so pivotal that they shape that nation for generations and even centuries to come. One might argue, for example, that maybe the most pivotal event in our country in the last century was the Great Depression. You could not have lived through the Great Depression without it changing your life. Everyone I know that lived through the Great Depression, it changed their values, it changed their fiscal responsibilities, it changed their politics. My parents were born during the Great Depression. And they say the only thing worse than living through the Great Depression is having parents who did. Does anybody here have the same story of my parents? They had to walk to school every day 10 miles in the driving snow. And then they had to come home after school and chop cotton in the blazing sun every day. And I never quite figured out the weather patterns during the Depression were really strange. But even though I teased them, I want to say I think that's the greatest generation America's ever produced. The people that lived through that Depression and went on to fight World War II, they're the greatest generation of Americans. And part of it was because they could not help but be shaped by something so tremendous. Well, if you asked a Hebrew, what's the greatest event in the history of your people? What shaped your nation for generations and centuries to come? He would say the Exodus. That's who we are. You can't understand us if you don't understand the Exodus. But you really can't understand the Exodus if you don't understand the great oppression that made it necessary. And so before the author of Exodus even mentions Moses one time, he says, I've got to tell you about the great oppression and what life was like before Moses came onto the scene. So open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites, by the way, that's the first time in the Bible they're called the Israelites. They're not just a family anymore. They're now a nation. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?
The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives. And the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. And then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now, to appreciate the story of Moses, obviously you've got to begin understanding how the Hebrews had settled in the land of Egypt in the first place. The children of Jacob weren't made for Egypt. They were made for Canaan. By the way, the Hebrew Bible doesn't call the book Exodus. It calls the book Names because that's the first major word in the first verse. Exodus is from the Greek Old Testament. It means departure, and it's about the most important event in the book. But in the Hebrew Bible, the very first word is the word "and," which tells you right off the bat that this story is just a continuation of a story that started back in the book of Genesis. It started with Abraham and a promise given to him and to his descendants Isaac and to Jacob and then to Jacob's 12 sons, one of whom named Joseph was mistreated by the brothers, sold into slavery and sent down to Egypt. He was oppressed, he was treated unfairly, he was imprisoned, slandered, lied about. But God was with him, God had a purpose for his life, and eventually he became second in command in Egypt. Through his wisdom and sagacity, he saved all of Egypt in a great famine that was on the land. And he also saved the lives of his family, who came down to Egypt to get the grain he had stored. And there was a great reunion, and Pharaoh found out that Joseph's family had come to Egypt to see him and buy grain. Look with me at chapter 45, verse 17 and 18. There Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers to do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you can enjoy the fat of the land." Now that's why they were in Egypt. I mean, for many years, the Hebrews enjoyed the good life in Egypt. In fact, you wonder if they had ever wanted to leave if there had not been a change of circumstances, but there was. A new king came to power in Egypt. And now listen to this. They say it was probably without 100 or 200 years after Joseph was in power. There was a change in dynasties in Egypt. And overnight, the Hebrews became slaves. Now I know you and I have had hard times that have lasted a day or a month or a year or more. The Hebrew people experienced the great oppression longer than this nation has existed. Do you hear what I just said? They weren't slaves for a year or a decade or even a century. They were oppressed longer than this nation has even existed. Why? Well, three reasons. Same three reasons people always get oppressed. First was bigotry. You see, the Israelites were different than the Egyptians. Their cultures weren't the same. In fact, back in chapter 46 of Genesis, when the boys came down, Joseph said, "Now listen, shepherds are detestable to Egyptians." And that's why it was so important for Joseph to get the Canaanite or the Israelites off in the land of Goshen away from most of Egypt. You see, the Egyptians said, "You don't build a great civilization by being shepherds. You're nomadic. You build a great civilization by planting yourself in the ground and being farmers." And they were a great civilization. And they built a great empire. But they detested people that work with livestock. And now, you can hide a family of shepherds. But you can't hide a nation of shepherds. And so what happened, as the increase of the Israelites grew, so did the increase of the prejudice of the Egyptians toward them. And so there was the problem of bigotry. There was the problem of ingratitude. This new king came to power and he didn't know about Joseph. He probably wasn't even a descendant of the Pharaoh that had prospered Joseph. And by the way, I don't think the idea that he didn't know about Joseph means he had never heard what Joseph had done. There was no record in the archives of how Joseph the Hebrew had saved the nation. What it means is he didn't care to acknowledge the place of Joseph. He didn't care to acknowledge that a Hebrew had ever had anything to do with the greatness of Egypt. That's ancient history. What have you done for me lately? And then there was the problem of fear. Let me tell you something about human nature. Nobody wants to say they're prejudiced. Nobody wants to say they're a bigot. We tolerate minorities until their numbers and their influence increase. And then suddenly we get afraid. It says the Israelites multiplied and spread so that the Egyptians began to dread the Israelites. They didn't dread the Israelites as long as they were a little group over in that part of town. But when they started moving all over the country, the Egyptians got afraid. And so Pharaoh was able to exploit their insecurity and their bigotry by speaking in terms of national defense. Now that's an old ploy and it still works. Just last century, a new king came to power in Germany. A nation that considered itself a Christian nation, by the way. And using bigotry and fear, he said, for the sake of national defense and what's best for the nation, we better persecute these Jews. And they did. You see, oppression still exists all over the world, and it's motivated by the same sinful reasons that motivated the Egyptians a long time ago. Now, how did Pharaoh oppress Israel? Well, first, he enslaved them and assigned them to hard labor. I guess what he thought was this. I'm going to make their lives so miserable. I'm going to work them so hard, they're going to be too tired to reproduce. Not only that, I'm going to make their lives so awful, they're not going to want to bring more babies into the world I'm creating for them. Imagine becoming a nation of slaves overnight. It was so bad that later Moses would say in the book of Deuteronomy, God brought you out of the iron smelting furnace that was Egypt. But Pharaoh's cruelty couldn't stay the blessing of God. The Bible says the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. So Pharaoh tried plan B, much more insidious. His plan was to make it look like all the Hebrew boy babies were stillborn. He said through the midwives, now when the mama's on that stool giving birth, I want you to make it look like that baby's born dead. Of course, you know, if he lives, there's nothing I can do. But when that little head comes out, you smother it. And then you say to the mama, you pull that baby out and say, he's dead. See, basically what Pharaoh was advocating was partial birth abortion. You let the head come out and you kill the baby and then you deliver the baby. Now, thank God there were two Hebrew midwives named Puah and Shifra. And Pharaoh didn't count on this, but they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And they understood that life is sacred. And that what God creates in the womb, no king on the outside of the womb has a right to touch. And so they wouldn't do what he said. He asked them why they didn't do it. He said, well, those women are too vigorous. They have the baby before we get there. And that wasn't a total truth. I'm not endorsing their deceit, but it's obvious God endorsed their conviction that life is sacred. And he blessed them and gave them babies. And so Pharaoh, by now, he is so frustrated. Hard labor hasn't worked. His plot to murder babies and get away with it hadn't worked. So he says, hey, forget all that. We're going for open, blatant murder. Plan C, any Hebrew baby boy born, just take him and throw him in the river. Now, evidently, this was a very unpopular edict, and it must not have lasted too long. But if you've read your Bible, you already know that this has happened before. You've seen an Egyptian official before take a Hebrew and be unkind and unfair and cruel. They did it to Joseph, but what happened? God took evil aimed at his people and turned it around and made it turn out good. And God's going to do it again. God is going to take the very wicked plan of Pharaoh and turn it against him. And Pharaoh has no idea that the very plan he started is going to wind up bringing the boy that's going to deliver Israel to grow up in his own palace. You see, what the guy who wrote Exodus is doing is not setting up a duel between Pharaoh and Moses. He's setting up a duel between Pharaoh and God. The main character in Exodus is not Moses, it's God.
And what Pharaoh has done by his policy is he's made a direct challenge against God's ability to keep His word. Because God had said to Abraham, I'm going to give you and your descendants this land, and this is where your great-great-great-great-grandchildren are going to grow up. And Pharaoh said, I can stop that, because when I make a law, there's no man that can do anything about it. Let me tell you what Pharaoh did. He picked a fight with God without knowing it. See, I wonder if you've ever done that. I wonder if you've ever gone up against God and not known it. You've gone out again for your agenda. You've gone your way. You've gone your direction. And you've been frustrated and doors have been closed. And you said, people are against me and circumstances are against me. And you don't realize, no, it's God's against you. You went out and you picked a fight with God. And you didn't know it. And that's what Pharaoh did. You see, the only reason we care about the life of Moses is because we care about the God of Moses. A couple of years ago, DreamWorks Studios produced an animated film called The Prince of Egypt about the story of Moses. And I'll give them credit. It was better than I thought it would be. There's a place or two I would have tweaked, but it was still a better rendition of the story of Moses than I expected from Hollywood. When they were putting that film together in its rough draft form, they assembled a group of about 150 rabbis and ministers to look at it and say, are there any things we've missed? My friend Mike Cope got to be a part of that group. And they watched the first draft of that film. Now, if you remember, there's a theme song in that movie, There Can Be Miracles If You Believe, sung by Mariah Carey and Whitney Houston. That's not how the song was written. The original words were, you can do miracles if you believe. The original idea was that if you believe in yourself and if you build up your self-esteem and if you have enough dream and if you have enough gumption, you can make amazing things happen. And the ministers and the rabbis said, Mr. Spielberg, you've missed it. The story is not about how the Israelites, by the sheer power of their will, freed themselves. The story is about how God delivered Israel. And so they changed the song. It didn't say, you can do miracles if you believe. They changed it to, there can be miracles when you believe. Actually, they still fudged. It should have said, God can do miracles when you believe. I like what Leighton Ford said. God really is God. He's not just applying for the job. Now, how does all this help us? Because we live in an anti-God culture. We live in a culture where people are constantly picking fights with the very God they don't acknowledge exists. I think there's two principles we've got to learn today. Here's the first. That oppression will always force a person to take sides. It'll always force a person to take sides. You see, the key question in the Exodus story is, who will Israel serve? You got to make a choice. Is God going to be your salvation, or is Egypt going to be your salvation? Who are you going to look to? And you know what? Most Israelites dealt with oppression by looking to Egypt. Many years later, God said this about them in the book of Ezekiel. Look at it with me from chapter 20. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them. A land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, each of you, get rid of the vile images you've set for your eyes on and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Let me tell you, there's a very, very interesting plot in the book of Exodus we're going to study. Now, most people think the main plot in Exodus is, can God get Israel out of Egypt? But there's another plot. Can God get Egypt out of Israel? Even after the Exodus, even after they'd seen all the plagues, even after they had walked through a sea parted by His mighty hand, anytime something bad happened, they would say, "Would somebody please take us back to Egypt?" See, it wasn't just the Egyptians that forgot about Joseph and his God. It was the Israelites themselves. And that's what pressure does. Pressure from the world makes us forget who we are. Just like the Hebrews, we're in danger of losing our identity. They stopped seeing themselves as children of promise, and they started seeing themselves as a bunch of slaves, and this is a hard world, and it's a cruel world, and you just got to get along to get along, and what can we do to survive? And that's what Satan wants you to think. It's tough. This is an anti-God world. How can we survive? And a lot of people say the best thing you can do is just get along with Egypt. But some people don't go that way. They don't go the way of compromise. They go the way of increased conviction. Like those two women. Mighty Pharaoh can get the whole nation to bow to his will, but he cannot get those two ladies. Now listen, a lot of folks say, you know what? I'm going to keep Pharaoh happy, and I'm going to keep God happy. And the story of Exodus is you can't live that way. You got to make up your mind. Who are you going to serve? Oppression will force you to take sides. Oppression will reveal who you fear the most. Let me tell you another principle. Not only will oppression always force you to take sides, God will always take the side of the oppressed. Yahweh is a God who does not remain neutral. He's a God who's concerned to move people from slavery to freedom. And I'll tell you something, I don't care if you're a nation, I don't care if you're an individual. If you oppress people, if you abuse people, if you use people as objects, you are picking a fight with God. And God doesn't lose fights. God's going to take evil, and He's going to use it to overcome evil. The king that ordered the murder of boys set in motion a work of God that wound up with the sons of his own nation being killed. A king that said, "Throw babies into the water and drown them," is going to witness his whole army get drowned. You don't pick fights with God and win. Now, I think that's a word of hope to a lot of people in this world. I think sometimes we forget how many people in the world live under oppression. How many Christians all over the world today live in lands where the communist authorities or the Muslim authorities forbid their doing what we're doing right now? Do you know there are people around the world that get on the internet and listen to our service every week because where they live, they can't go to church? I mean, all over the world, there are people that live with oppression. And I hope they're listening to this sermon right now and being encouraged. And I know some of you deal with oppression at home and in the neighborhood and at your schools and in your marketplace. You live in an anti-God culture. We sing a song, "These are the days of Elijah, preparing the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord." These are still the days of Moses. And there's three things I want you to remember when times get tough. Number one, remember oppression will not escape God's notice. God does not need CNN to keep up with what's going on in the world. Now the struggle is to believe that when it doesn't seem like He's paying attention, right? The struggle is to believe that God notices what I'm having to deal with every day when it doesn't seem like He's paying attention. When it's been a day or a week or a month or a year or a century, it's hard to believe he's paying attention. But he is.
Later, we're going to hear God say to Moses in chapter 3, verse 7, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. You see, God was at work to bring about a deliverance a long time before anybody knew about it. I bet He's done that in your life too. I bet if you would think back, you could remember a time in your life where you prayed all day, all week, all month, all year for God to do something. And you look back now and you realize God was setting something in motion to answer your prayer a long time before you realized He was doing anything. You see, God notices our suffering even when we don't notice God. I want you to remember, oppression will not escape His notice. Second, remember, oppression does not eclipse God's will. I can illustrate that with a story that happened in the Jones household recently. Joanne was worried about John coming in from a trip. So she called him on the car phone. She said, "Honey, I just heard on the news there's some nut driving the wrong way down Loop 820. John says, "Honey, it's not just one nut, there's hundreds of them." Now, you ever felt like that? You ever felt like trying to do God's will makes you go the wrong way down the road? I mean, all the traffic's coming the other way. And do you ever wonder yourself now, since everybody's going this way, it is so hard to go against the flow. Would God mind if I just turned around for a little while? And one thing this story does is tell us is, you know what? It doesn't matter what Pharaoh says. Fear God. Fear God. God has never considered oppression as a legitimate reason to abandon His will. Let me show you a quote from one of my favorite sermons by Martin Luther King. He was responding to why he was willing to go to prisons for his fight for civil rights. And look at what he said. Cowardice asked the question, is it safe? Expedience asked the question, is it political? And vanity asked, is it popular? But conscience asks the question, is it right? There comes a time when one must take a position that's neither safe nor political nor popular, but he must make it because his conscience tells him that it's right. Now that's what Shifra and that's what Pua did. And God blessed them. One of my favorite stories from the Civil War involves the time that Sherman was marching through Georgia. And the Union forces were wreaking much havoc and destruction in the state that was the pride of the Confederacy. They say one day going down a road on a horse, a little woman in her 70s came out of a little cabin with a broom and walked up to the general and she started whacking him with her broom. Well, a couple of his assistants jumped off their horses and grabbed the lady and pinned her to the dust. And now Sherman, he was more amused than offended. He got off his horse with a bit of a smile and he said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" She said, "Yes, sir." "Ma'am, do you have any idea what I could have done to you for this insult you've given to me?" She said, I do." He said, "Then, ma'am, would you mind telling me why in the world you started hitting me with your broom?" And the little lady there on the ground said, "I just wanted you to know what side I was on." Sometimes it looks like Pharaoh has all the power and all the might, but there's still the call of God through the Holy Spirit that whispers into your heart, "Let them know what side you're on." We answer to a throne that is higher than any other throne, and it does not eclipse the will of God when we're oppressed. And one last thought. I want you to remember that oppression cannot erase God's promises.
There is no king and there is no scheme, visible or invisible, that can ever stay the intentions of God. You see, God is faithful, as we sang a moment ago. And many years back, He had said to His servant Abraham, back in chapter 15 of Genesis, look at it with me. He said, "Know for a certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." You got to hang on to God's promises when we're oppressed, because God has never told a lie. Fact of the matter is, we're a lot like those Israelites. We live as sojourners in a land that is not the land God has prepared for us. This is not our land. We are waiting for a deliverer that God has promised. And God has said, "Someday I am going to send Him." I know it seems like it's been a long time coming, but don't stop believing the promises. Don't start looking to Egypt for your salvation. Don't go along with Egypt to survive. You wait and trust in Me. Folks, the question is not, will the deliverer come? The question is, when He comes, are you going to be ready to Exodus? Let's pray about it. Father, I know there are some people in this room right now, and they can't relate to a sermon on oppression, because for them right now, life is good and easy. And Father, I'm thankful. I'm thankful You've poured out such blessings on them. But I know there are some people that are going to listen to this lesson all over the world who live in Egypt right now. And I pray that something we've said will encourage them. And I know there's some people in this room that are going to go to a home, that are going to go to a school, that are going to go to a job, where people are fighting against God. And so I pray that these songs and this sermon and Your Holy Spirit will all come together to make our hearts bolder, our convictions stronger, our willpower greater, and our determination increased to fear only the God of heaven and not the kings of the earth. Give us increased vision for the day when Jesus will come back and take us to our promised land. And until that day, help us to fear You alone. We pray for this in the name of Him who's coming soon, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, folks, it's time for some of you to take sides. You can't keep God and Pharaoh happy. You've got to choose. Some of you might want to go to room 109 today and pray with ministers and elders, because you're dealing with some pressure and you want to do the right thing. So go and let them pray for you. Some of you are ready to call Jesus Lord and Christ and be baptized. You need to come down to the front and do that today. It's a good day to take side. These are the days of Moses, and Jesus is coming soon. Let's stand up and sing about it.
These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of Your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert, crying, preparing the way of the Lord. Behold, He comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, so lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and now is Zion's hill, salvation comes. And these are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. And these are the days of Your servant David, rebuilding a temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest. The fields are wide in the wild, and we are the laborers in your vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. As the trumpet calls, so lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet calls, so lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. Who was, and who is, and who is to come? Who was, and who is, and who is to come? Who was, and who is, and who is to come? Who was, and who is, and who is to come? To come, to come, to come.
Thank you, church. Have a seat, please, just for a moment. I don't want to endorse Mike's announcement about the ladies' retreat this coming weekend. Guys, a lot of our lives made sacrifices so we could go to the men's retreat. We need to do the same thing. And the ladies, I hope you'll sign up today and be a part of that. It's going to be a great experience. I'm delighted to share with you that Amanda McFarland wants to be baptized into Jesus Christ, and we're going to witness that at this time.
Salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne. And unto the Lamb be praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And we, the redeemed, shall be strong in purpose and in unity, declaring aloud praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength. To our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
Church, this is Amanda McFarland, and we're so thrilled for her today because she is coming to make the most important decision of her entire life. Amanda, I've said this before, but I want to tell you what I think is happening in heaven right now. That this is so important when a person decides to make Jesus their Lord and their King and decide to follow Him, that when a person comes to be baptized into Christ, that everything in heaven stops. that the angels stop working, that all the saints that are there before us stop their labor, and everyone, including God and our Savior Jesus, just stops and watches what's going on. Right now, what you're deciding to do for Jesus is the most important decision that you'll ever make. And all of heaven is giving their attention to you right now. I want to ask you this question before your family and your friends and before all these people who love you. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son?
I do.
God bless you. So thankful for that. I'm going to put you right down here in the water. Grab you on my wrist. Okay. I'm going to hold your wrist so you can cut your nose. Okay. Because you believe, Amanda, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, because you want to follow Him, because you love Him with all of your heart, and you want to love Him the rest of your life, you're now being baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, for the forgiveness of all your sins, and for the indwelling of God's Spirit. Hold your nose. Take a breath.
We love you with the love of the Lord. We see in you the glory of our King, and we love you with the love of the Lord.
Could I ask you to pass your attendance cards to the aisle if you haven't already done so? Could I get some help picking those up? Our guests can turn in the purple card now or take it to the Welcome Center if you'd like a Bible. Could I ask you now to stand for closing prayer? One last important announcement to make. We're going to start the study of Moses' life proper Wednesday night with his birth. It's going to be a great series. You need to be a part of it. Because of that, we're running a very important special I want to tell you about. First 2,500 people that come Wednesday night get in free. So you'll want to be here early. Let's bow our heads, please. Father, thank you for the strength you give to handle what we're going through. And thank you for the hope you give about where we're going to. And thank you for Jesus, because He's the reason for both. We pray in His name. Amen.